Over the last several weeks, we've been examining Paul's argument regarding the unnecessariness of the law to salvation. As Paul has said and proven very, very powerfully, the law is powerless to save. Paul brings that argument home at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. As he says, the law was a harsh teacher, given for one purpose, that of driving the pupil to the Savior. And this law, the law accomplishes this by issuing over and over again the decree guilty. So you go back to the Old Testament, and the law constantly reminded the guilty that they were guilty. And it constantly reminded them of the wages of sin. So we see in the Mosaic Law that death filled those observances. That there were literally hundreds upon thousands of sacrifices over and over again. Every day, hundreds of sacrifices of animals was made, constantly reminding them that the wages of sin was death. The law condemned. The law declared the consequences of their condemnation, but the law also depicted the means of deliverance. So those constant sacrifices were not just a reminder of guilt and the wages of sin, they were also a reminder of the promise of God that He was going to send one who would be the sacrifice for sin, who would be the substitute in man's place. And this law provided for that substitute to bear another's penalty. And the law pointed ahead to the substitute who would bear the sin of man. But the law itself was powerless to save. Instead, it is through faith that the Christian is united with Christ. After faith has come, the believer is no longer under that taskmaster, that tutor, that pedagogue. The purpose of that tutor has been served. He is no longer needed. And as we looked at briefly last week, before faith, all of us were in bondage. Not just the Jews under the law, but all unbelievers are in bondage. Enslaved to systems, religions, and worship that can never save. So whether it is the works of righteousness of keeping the Mosaic Law, whether it's the works of righteousness of modern-day religiousness, whether it is the self-salvation of living for pleasure or being the best person you can be, or whether it's the self-deception of believing that there is no God, there is no law, there is no consequence. Ultimately, we are all in bondage to things that cannot save. And again, as we saw last week, God saw us in our bondage and sent His Son to buy us out of that bondage. Jesus was born of Mary under the bondage, but not the condemnation of the law. And He was born of Mary to redeem us out of that bondage. And through faith in Jesus, we are made sons of God, we are given the Holy Spirit of God, and we are made heirs of the promises of God with Jesus. I know that's kind of a lengthy review before we even get to the text this morning, but that's the crucial thing as we start reading in verse 8. Through faith, we are the sons of God, we receive the Holy Spirit of God, we are adopted, we are made heirs of the promises of God with Jesus. Howbeit then, verse 8, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. You observe days, months, and times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. John Bunyan said in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, one day as I was passing in the field, and with some troubles on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul, Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. He was there, I say, as my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, He lacks my righteousness. For my righteousness, even Jesus, was just before Him. I also saw that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday and today and forever. That is the substance of what Paul is arguing in Galatians 3 and 4. Is that our righteousness is Christ. It is our righteousness is in Christ. Our righteousness is unchanged. Whatever we do. Our righteousness is not earned by anything we can do, have done, or will do. It has been accomplished fully by what Jesus has done. And the problem that the Galatians had is they now thought that this Mosaic law was essential to their standing, their righteousness before God. As I said, starting this book, these Galatians had trusted Jesus for salvation. But now they were believing this lie of the Judaizers that to be fully Christian, to really be truly saved, they also had to keep the law of Moses. And so Paul has said, look, you have received all of these promises of God. I mean, think about these promises. These promises are those that God made way back in ancient Palestine. Promises of righteousness and eternal blessings. We see that in the beginning of chapter 3. These promises that God made to Abraham. And God made them to Abraham because God first made them to Christ. And Abraham was in Christ. And this is crucial to this whole argument that's going through here, and it's crucial to our understanding of salvation and the Christian life. The promises of righteousness and blessing were given to Abraham because they were first made to Christ, and by faith, Abraham was united with Christ. And just as we are now sons and daughters of God, so Abraham was the Son of God and joint heir with Christ. And through faith, Abraham received the promises. Through faith, we also receive those same promises. Through faith, we are united with Christ. We are children of God, and we are heirs of the promises. And the question that Paul is asking in these verses before us is, why would you turn your back on that? But why would the Galatians turn from these great promises that were theirs in Christ to go back to slavery? And so let's walk through very quickly what's going on here. He says in verse 8 that they did, when they did not know God, they did service unto them, or they served those that which were not gods. The Galatians were in that part of the Roman Empire which worshipped the Greek/Roman gods. They were very, very similar, and so their worship was essentially the same, whether they called him Zeus or Jupiter. And Zeus was the chief Greek god and worshiped throughout Galatia. And I realize most of you are not as fascinated by Greek mythologies and the Greek gods as I am, but I do want to take a minute and explain a couple things about their worship, because it has bearing on the rest of this text. And so Zeus was the chief god of the Greeks. The Roman god, named Jupiter, as I already said, was nearly identical. And temples to this god could be found in different places around Greece. But there actually were fewer, quite a lot fewer than I would expect, or that you would expect, for the worship of the father of the gods. There seemed to be less temples to Zeus than almost to any of the other major Greek gods. One of the reasons for this was the worship of Zeus was observed in every household. There was in the courtyard or in front of the house, there was a small altar or shrine set up to Zeus. And every day the father of the house would make an offering to Zeus by pouring out a glass of wine in front of that altar. There he would be making that offering, imploring Zeus for protection on their house. The Olympic Games, are held every 4 years, were held in honor of Zeus. And so at these games, they would sacrifice oxen and other animals to him. And the Greeks would visit the oracles of Zeus, seeking blessing and prophecies and direction and important decisions. And really, this kind of sacrifice or this kind of worship was the pattern that all their Greek worship followed. In the Greek worship, there were very, very few set times of worship. It was not driven by ritual. It was not driven by restrictions. And so in many respects, it did not much involve their daily life. It certainly did not involve their lives to the extent that Judaism did to those who followed it. It was kind of haphazard. They weren't careless about it. I don't want to communicate that, but it was not regular. It was not all these appointed things that they were constantly doing, but rather it was almost as they wanted to kind of worship that seems to characterize much of the Greek worship. And before they were saved, the Gentiles or the Galatians were in bondage to this kind of worship, so that they were in fact enslaved to gods that were not gods. And Paul is making a significant point. He makes this point in Corinthians. He makes a similar point in the book of Romans. It is that these gods, these idols which are worshipped, are not gods. They are liars. When we go back to the Old Testament, we see that in Deuteronomy, or in Jeremiah and in Isaiah, that these gods they're not gods. And so it doesn't matter what age it is, the gods and the idols of that age are not gods. So whether the idol be Zeus or dollar, Hermes or success, Tyche or fame, they are all fraudulent nothings. They are powerless to satisfy, powerless to protect, powerless to curse, powerless to bless, and powerless to save. These false gods of the world are not creator. Rather, they are creatures of man's own wicked devisings. And so Paul is saying, look, you, before you knew God, you were enslaved to these things which claim to be gods, but in fact are not anything but frauds. But verse 9, now we have known God. We, like the Galatians, know God. If we are saved, we can truly say we know Him. We are united with Christ, just like the Galatians. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, they were united with Christ. They were possessors of the Holy Spirit. They had seen, in Galatians chapter 2, they had seen Christ evidently displayed before them in the preaching of the gospel. They had believed the truth of Jesus and through faith had received him as their Savior. So he says, you have known God. And then Paul adjusts his phrasing there. He says, or rather, are known of God. It's possible that he's trying to exclude any idea that they thought salvation was of themselves. And certainly, salvation is not accomplished by knowing facts. None are saved by study and learning. And as he said over and over again, none are saved by their own efforts. Salvation is the work of God. Now we are known of God. So we are not saved when we go to the door of God's house and demand that he let us in. We are saved when God plucks us out of slavery, brings us into his own house, unites us with his Son, and adopts us as his children. We are saved when we are known of God. And those that are not known of God are without salvation. Some of you may be thinking of Matthew chapter 7. There Jesus points ahead to the judgment of those that said they were his disciples. And these ones stood before him and said, we did great miracles in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast out devils in your name. But they were in fact not his. And on that Jesus day, on that judgment day, Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Being known of God is key. Not doing great things, not doing the right things, not keeping the law, being known of God. That is where our salvation lies. And so he says, now that you know God and are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? And here's the question. This is really what all of this revolves around. Since you are the Son of God, why would you want to be enslaved again to powerless and impoverished elements? You that are adults, do you really want to go back to kindergarten? I mean, the afternoon nap sounds appealing, but do you want to go back to all of that again? You that have graduated, do you really want to go back to that harsh elementary school teacher? More importantly, in the context here, you that have been adopted, do you really want to go back to slavery? That's the question. And Paul here makes a fascinating comparison. As I said, the Galatians were saved out of Greek paganism. And Paul says that they are going back again to bondage. Before their salvation, the Galatians were in bondage to sin and idolatry. They turned from idols to God and then placed themselves under the bondage of the law. What he says they are doing is they have traded one taskmaster for another. Now, how do I know that he's talking about the bondage of the law? I mean, the entire book of Galatians is about that. It's about the Judaizers insisting that the Gentiles had to obey the law to truly be Christian. But particularly, verse 10 there is referring to Jewish practices. That the Greeks did not observe days and months and times and years. I mean, aside from the Olympics every 4 years and an annual festival that seemed to be pretty optional, their worship really had no regular observances. The Jews, on the other hand, had many of them. They observed the Sabbath day every week. Every new moon, the Israelites were to blow two silver trumpets, and they kept a special feast for the new moon. On the first day of every month, the priests were to make special offerings before God. Israel was commanded to observe seven feasts throughout the different seasons. That's that word times there in verse 10. It's seasons of the year. God commanded Israel to observe every seventh year as a Sabbath year, and every 50th year as a year of Jubilee. All these days, months, seasons, and years were a vital part of the Mosaic Law. In fact, Israel, part of the reason Israel was taken into captivity, or Judah, the southern nation, was taken into captivity, was because of their failure to observe these Sabbath years that God had commanded. It was vital to them, that Mosaic covenant. And Paul says that the Galatians were returning to bondage by keeping all of those things as if they were somehow part of their salvation, as if they were somehow necessary for them as Christians. So look back again at verse 9. Paul calls these things weak and beggarly elements. And that word elements is just basic principles. They were elementary propositions. They were the ABCs, if you will. And this ties in with what we've already seen. Go back in, even into chapter 3, Paul is calling the law a pedagogue, this tutor of young children. Once they reached the adulthood, which was anywhere between 14 and 21, depending on the culture at the time, once they reached that age of adulthood, they were no longer under the tutor. They were done with those elementary school things. And they had now reached maturity. That stern teacher is no longer necessary. And so why would the Galatians, who had escaped one slavery, desire to turn back to that which was unnecessary? And so look back at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, deferreth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." So this young child, again, I give you a grasp of what this means, what he's saying here. This young child, he may be the heir of the estate. His father may be the wealthiest man in the land. He may have all of these possessions, all of these fields, all of these servants that are going to be his one day. But as long as he is under this pedagogue, as long as he is a child, he is really nothing different from the servant. He is under the control and the mastery of another. And Paul says, why would you go back to that mastery, that slavery? That is not necessary. Now, I do want to say, and I don't want you to think that Paul is teaching the law, that the law is of no value. And he certainly is not saying that at all or anywhere in this book. And so we are New Testament Christians. But that in no way implies that the Old Testament is useless. Paul says in 1 Timothy, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. He says elsewhere, the law is holy. And so though we are not under the Mosaic covenant, that Mosaic covenant is a good thing that is profitable for the teaching of the doctrines of God, for convicting us of sin, for correcting us when we go astray, for teaching us how to live righteously. The law is not a bad thing. I don't want to suggest that at all. But the law, when it is used wrongfully, becomes a vicious slave master. The law was never designed to bring salvation. The law, the commands given through Moses, cannot save. They never could save. And thus they are spiritually powerless. They are weak and they are spiritually poor. They are beggarly. They are destitute of any bringing any salvation. And then Paul says in verse 11, I am afraid for you. Not, the King James translates, I'm afraid of you. Not that he is scared whenever they walk in the room. Rather, he is afraid for them. And though Paul has spoken confidently of their salvation, he is afraid that their profession will in the end prove to have been false. If they continue in this course of enslavement to the law, they will show that they in fact were never known of God, nor did they ever truly receive the adoption of sons. If they continue on this course, they will show that they've never truly received Christ as their salvation, but have trusted in themselves for salvation. And this is no contradiction, and it's not an expression that they could lose the salvation they once possessed. Paul speaks from the perspective of one who had seen their conversion, had known the transformation the gospel produced in their lives. He is confident in their salvation, and yet Paul recognizes that people can put up a good front. He recognizes that many have and do show and act as if they are saved, but are not truly saved. I would liken this to the seed sown among the thorns. If you remember the parable that Jesus told of the four different kinds of ground, the seed was thrown on the wayside, the sidewalk. It was thrown in the stones. It was thrown among the thorns. It was thrown on the good ground. And the good ground sprang up and it bore fruit. That seed that was sown among the thorns sprang up. And it may have looked good for a while. It seemed to go okay, but it was choked off by the cares of this world. And even that seed that was sown among the stones, it sprang up and looked good for a while, but because it had no depth, it had no root, it quickly withered away. There is an appearance of salvation. There is a profession that may not actually be a possession. It may merely be a front and a fraud. And the thing about this that troubles me most, the thing that should cause all of us to pause, is that we are masterful at deceiving ourselves. So that there are many who have believed they were saved, who in fact were not. Go back to Matthew 7 again. These ones stand before the throne of Christ and argue that they are His. They seem fully convinced that they are His. And yet He says, I never knew you. Paul says in Corinthians to examine yourselves to see if you actually are saved. And Paul is recognizing that salvation can be faked. And that we can even convince ourselves we are saved when we actually are not. And what he says here, and part of what's going on in this, behind it, is that the reality is we are saved, as he says in Colossians, if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Not that, please don't mistake this, not that our continuing in the faith saves us, but rather we show that we have are genuinely saved by our continuing. The author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 that you are not of them who turn back unto condemnation. And to say it positively, those who are truly saved will not turn away. But one may have a profession, he may have a testimony for a time in which he lived for the Lord, yet if that one turns from God and does not return to the Lord, he shows that in fact he was never truly saved. This is why Paul says, I am afraid for you. I am afraid that the ministry, that labor, will ultimately be empty. It will not bring eternal profit to you. And so I want to give us great caution and warning that it is not the mere profession that saves us. Our confidence is not in walking an aisle, praying a prayer, dedicating your life. Those things are not, if you will, conclusive proof that you are saved. And yet, at the same time, I do not want to give you cause for undue fear. So we're kind of a balancing act here. I do not want to give you illegitimate comfort, but I do not want to give you cause to fear unnecessarily. Ultimately, our salvation and our confidence in salvation is in Christ. All of our salvation is in Him. It's done by Him and is secured by Him. He is our righteousness. And if we are in Christ, we are going to walk in Him and walk with Him. Nor does this mean that you will never fall into sin. And in fact, there may even be a long period of time in your life in which you walk in sin. I pray that will not be the case. But there may be. If you do walk in sin, repent and return to the Lord. Do not give yourself a false comfort by a profession that is not backed up by a transformed life. Now, don't fear that your salvation is insecure and depending on your own faithfulness. They're not contradictory truths. If you will, they're both two ends of a string. We can hold tightly to both of them, and they may be held, albeit in some tension, but if we let go of one end of the string, we let go of a good and a necessary truth. And so we have both ends there. Our confidence is fully in Christ. Our salvation is secured in Him. And that salvation is backed and must be backed by a life that walks and lives in Him. They're, both truths are true. And so if you are the child of God, do not doubt the fullness of Jesus to save you. He is your righteousness. You have no righteousness to add. His righteousness is sufficient for all men. It is more than sufficient for you. His righteousness is unchanging and eternal. It never fails. And so never imagine that anything you do has any part of your salvation. But do not imagine as well that your life is yours to live however you please. Paul wonderfully says in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Two sentences later, he asks the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? I love his answer. Dave's paraphrase. Are you out of your mind? God forbid that you would think something so foolish. We are saved. We are adopted. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of eternal blessings in Christ. Why would you go back to the filth and the muck of your slave life? And this really, if I can draw out from this these verses here, that single principle. We are saved. We are the heirs of God in Christ. Why would you go back to anything that is reminiscent of slavery? Why would you go back to the sin that you were under? Why would you go back to the hopelessness of your false worship? Why would you rely on the gods that you relied on before? Why would you live for the pleasures that could not satisfy? I mean, if what kind of a freed man would go back to the hovel and sleep in the filthy straw that was his bed in slavery because he prefers it to the mansion of his father? What kind of adopted child prefers the swill of his slavery to the banquets of the king? When you return to that former life, the former worships, the former habits, the former passions, you are returning to that which is from your slavery. And so I would exhort you and plead with you, live. Live in Christ. Live as the child of the King.